you again for our study in Acts. And Lord, as we come to the Jerusalem Council today, teach us a little bit about church councils and what they're about, Lord, and what needs to be done at any type of council, Lord. So just show us that through your word. We also ask today, Lord, that we look at this great passage about who you are, Father, that you're omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, Lord, that you know all your works, but you knew them, Father, even before eternity. That's beyond our imagination. So by the power of the Holy Spirit today, Lord, I ask that you open these great truths up to us. You teach us what you would teach us, and we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, we come to chapter 15 today. Chapter 15 marks, I believe, one of the most defining points in church history. It's what scholars call the first Jerusalem Council. If you've studied church history, this would be the first Jerusalem Council. Now, I don't like that term, church council. And I'll tell you why I don't like that for this particular event in Acts, because I don't really know I'm so fond of some of the church councils that we've had in history. We had the Council of Nicaea, which was a pretty good council. That's where they determined, made the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't make the doctrine of the Trinity, though, did they? Where was the doctrine of the Trinity all along? It was in the Bible. But then we had the other councils, the Council of Trent. Second Vatican was considered a church council. Here's my problem with church councils. What they do, they have, it's basically where the bishops meet. They come together and meet throughout the land. They come together to meet. It's presided over by the Pope, and then the ones that we're talking about in church history, and their purpose is to formulate truth. Now, see, that's where I have a problem with it, because absolute truth is not formulated by man, is it? Where do we find absolute truth? It's given to us by God through the Word of God. And so it's not men who create truth. It's God who has determined truth. He is truth. So to know God is to know truth. To know truth is to know God. And so what we do in any type of theological council, what we should be doing is trying to determine God's truth, not to formulate truth, not to create new truth, not to come up with new revelations that contradict the Word of God. And so, some of the councils I think were good. A lot of them, they formulated certain truths that really aren't biblical truths. So we're going to come to this Council of Jerusalem, and I'm really just going to say it's a meeting of pastors, a meeting of leaders in the church to try to find God's will in this matter of law and grace. Now, James is going to monitor this meeting. We're going to see James. Who is James? James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, so he's a pretty big wig in Jerusalem. He's going to monitor the meeting that we look at. But he's not a pope, and he's not speaking ex cathedra here. All he's doing here is bringing these people together, and he's kind of refereeing this meeting. And what's going to happen, the result of the meeting is that they're going to determine that salvation is by grace alone, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not of works. It's not of law. Now, we all know that, right? And it's a very important truth. But now you got to put yourself back in their shoes. They were feeling through all of this. Most of these guys had a Jewish background, a Mosaic law background. They had a sacrificial system. They kept the Sabbath. They did all these things, and it was kind of hard for them to discard them. And really, I think it's the work that God is doing through the Gentiles that's going to open their eyes that they're not under law anymore. But they're going to have to come to that conclusion, and that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at this council today. All right, now, let's go to verse number 1. First of all, let's get back to where we were last time. Remember what had happened last time. Paul and Barnabas had come back to Antioch. They had finished their first missionary journey, and they were telling everybody what happened, and they began to do a work again in Antioch, and great things were happening. There was a great revival taking place among the Gentiles. Well, what would you expect to happen when good things of God are happening? Who's going to come in and exert himself? Satan, the devil. And so as we come to this, we're going to see him him get involved in the situation. So let's go to chapter 15 and look at verse number 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Now watch what they teach them. They taught them, "Unless you are circumcised." And really, this is talking about the Gentile brethren. They came in, they heard about this great revival, and the devil uses them, and he brings them in here. And what they teach is this: "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, first of all, these guys come from where? They come from Judea, probably from the mother church in Jerusalem. So they carried some weight. They carried some clout. And what they said to these Gentiles is this: unless you get circumcised, unless you keep the Mosaic law, you cannot be saved. Now, if I was a Gentile and you told me I was an adult Gentile that I had to get circumcised to get saved, I might have gone back to my pagan religion at that point. Hopefully I wouldn't. If I was born again, obviously I couldn't. But what were they asking them to do? A very painful procedure. That procedure was so painful, if you remember the story in Genesis where the sons of Jacob tricked the men of Shechem into circumcising themselves. Remember, they came and killed them 3 days after they had circumcised themselves. On the third day, they came and destroyed them because they were in such pain they couldn't defend themselves. So this is what these Judaizers were asking. Then this is the first case where we see the Judaizers. This is what they were asking these Gentiles to do. Now, you got to understand this, because to the Jews, circumcision was very important. But they had twisted circumcision. Why had God given circumcision? He had given circumcision as the sign of the old covenant. And what he had said when you were getting circumcised, when you circumcised that child, you were dedicating to that child to God, and you were putting yourself in the hands of God and saying to my child, and if you were circumcised, I'm totally dependent upon God for everything. That includes my righteousness. But what had they done? They had twisted the circumcision into some types of badge of honor, a self-righteousness. So they would get circumcised and they thought they were special people because of the act of circumcision. There's a real danger there. I know a lot of people that talk about, I was baptized when I was a baby, or I was baptized in the Baptist church when I was 13 years old, whatever it is. Baptism does not save you. And you can be saved and not be baptized in water. You don't have to be baptized in water to be saved. I believe you in obedience to Jesus Christ, you will be baptized in water if you're saved. But that doesn't save you. There's no badge of honor in that. Our honor, our righteousness comes from where? It comes from Jesus Christ and his blood only. So what these Judaizers were saying, what they were saying is, hey, we don't care that you've received Christ. We don't care that you've been baptized in the Spirit. We don't care that you speak in tongues or whatever gifts you have. We don't care that you're born again. All we care, if you're to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Now, they were circumcised of the heart, but they weren't circumcised of the flesh. And so what do you think Paul's going to think about this? Paul, let me tell you something. We're going to talk a little bit about Paul today. Paul was a bulldog. He was somebody you didn't want to mess with. And so, therefore, we see in the next verse, therefore, and we see the therefore. Therefore, because they were saying this, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, that's a nice way of saying they got in a big fight. They got in a big fight. What kind of fight was it? It wasn't a physical fight. What kind of fight was it? It was a theological fight. Let me tell you, those are sometimes the worst kind. I've seen some physical fights that aren't as bad as some theological fights that I've been in. But they got in this theological fight, and you know what they said? Hey, they said that let's just go settle this. Let's all go back to Jerusalem and settle this thing once and for all. So then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders and about this question. All right, now, here's what I want to do at this point. There's another account of this whole story over in the book of Galatians, and you're probably familiar with this. So let's go over to Galatians, and let's look at the account that Paul gives us in Galatians of this very event, and we'll get a little bit of background, especially for some of you people that haven't been here through the whole process of Acts, and it'll kind of catch you up to where we're at. And I'm going to ask David, if he would, to put the map up on the wall for us here, and we'll look at a few things here that took place. All right, the account that Paul gives begins in chapter 1 of Galatians and carries over into chapter 2. Galatians is after 1st, 2nd Corinthians. You got Galatians, just a few books towards Revelation. All right, you come to Galatians, and we're in chapter, let's look in chapter 2, and let's begin now in verse number 1. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. I'm going to be talking about this Council of Jerusalem here. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, we know Titus went to this council with him because of what we have in Galatians. We're not given that in Acts. So it's after 14 years. After 14 years from what? Let's kind of go back and rehearse Paul's history. Remember when Paul was in Jerusalem and he was saved where? On this road where? Up to Damascus. He was saved on Damascus. He went to Damascus, and what happened? He stayed there, and he began to preach. And he began to preach, and the Judaizers there got mad at him and persecuted him, and they plotted for his life, and he had to flee in a basket. Remember, they lowered him down the walls in a basket. He left Damascus, and he went down into Arabia. We don't have that on the map, but way down here into Arabia. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles in Galatians 1 and look at verse number 12. And this is what happened in Arabia. He says, for I neither received it, the gospel that he's preaching. Let me go back to verse number 11. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. That came to him while he was down here in Arabia. All right, he got that revelation. Now, it's interesting to me that that revelation would be given to Paul, because Paul describes himself, when you get to Philippians, how does he describe himself? As a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, what? Blameless. In other words, I kept the law. As to the outward law, I kept the law. So Jesus saves Paul. I mean, Paul had a doctorate degree in the law. And he brings Paul down to Arabia, and he explains to him the scriptures. I don't know if he did it by the Spirit, if it's a theophany where Christ appears on the earth and he fellowships there. He actually goes down pretty close to Sinai, down there where Moses got the law. But he's going to not get the law, he's going to get grace. But grace has to do with the law, doesn't it? What did Paul learn down there? And if you read the rest of Galatians, what did he learn? That the law is a tutor to bring you to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. The law doesn't give you righteousness. The law doesn't save you. It brings you to Christ. It's a mirror that you look at, you examine yourself, and you say, man, I fall short of the glory of God. And so I need a Savior. And Paul learned that. He received grace down there from Jesus Christ. He received this revelation. And man, you couldn't take that away from him for nothing. He would die for that revelation. And that's kind of the mode he's in when he sees these Judaizers coming up to Antioch. And see what happened? He leaves here. And he comes up to Jerusalem, and this is the point where we get this after 14 years. Okay, this is the case the first time he comes up to Jerusalem. What happens there? You remember what happened to Jerusalem when he comes there that first time? He comes up and says, hey, I got this revelation of Jesus Christ, and I want to tell all the apostles about it. And what did all the apostles say? What did the church in Jerusalem say? We don't want this guy talking to us. Man, he persecuted the church. He wants to kill us. This is some kind of trap. Who picked him up and found him and got him a lead in with the apostles? It was Barnabas. So that's where he meets Barnabas for the first time. Well, he's in Jerusalem, and he begins to teach about grace. And the Judaizers get really mad at him, and so his life is threatened again. And so they get him out of town, and he comes up to Caesarea, and then he goes all the way back home to Tarsus. And he stays in Tarsus, if you remember. He stays in Tarsus for a long time. And then Barnabas is sent up from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he has this great revival, and he wants to disciple these people, so he knows the best guy to disciple them. So he goes up to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings Paul back down to Antioch. And then we leave from there, and we get our missionary journey that we've been looking at. Now they're back in Antioch, and they're fixing to head down to Jerusalem. All right, now leave the map up there, David, for a few minutes, because we're going to look at it again in just a second. All right, so it's after 14 years. We look at these things and it's bam, 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 bam. But 14 years and several years before that, Paul's almost 20 years into this thing now from the Damascus Road experience, somewhere between 15 and 20 years. I mean, probably somewhere between 17 and 20 years. He's into this Christianity thing. Have things just happened, boom, 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 boom? No. This has been a slow, long, hard, arduous process. That's the way ministry is. You have to plow, you have to sow, you have to water, you have to reap. It's a slow, slow process. And so it's after 14 years, now we're getting to what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 15. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I also took Titus with me, and I went up, not by revelation, that's really bad translation, because of the revelation that Jesus Christ had given me about grace. I was going to defend it. I went up because of the revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached to the Gentiles and privately to those who were of reputation. We'll talk about them in just a minute, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, Paul's not talking about losing his faith. He was talking about all the work he was doing with the Gentiles was going to be ruined if he didn't stop what these Judaizers were doing. He says in verse number 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, I didn't give into this for a minute. I took Titus with me, and I didn't say, Titus, well, let's get circumcised so we can talk. You won't be in any trouble with these Jewish leaders. He didn't give into it for a minute. He says in verse number 4, and this occurred because of false brethren. Now, this is Acts 15:1. And this occurred because of false brethren. False brethren means that what? Those Judaizers that were coming up there saying you had to be circumcised, they weren't saved at all. Now, they were believers, and we'll talk about that in a minute too, but they were not saved. They were false brethren and who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Let me tell you something. If you get born again, the first thing the devil's going to try to do is bring you into bondage. He's going to try to bring you under the law, into legalism. The law is lethal. It kills. That's what the law does. The spirit of the law is death. The law kills grace. The law will destroy your joy, it will destroy your peace, it will destroy your purpose, it will destroy everything if you allow yourself to come under law. If you lose the fact that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and as you receive Christ, you're also to walk in Christ. So do we walk in Christ by the law, or do we walk in Christ through grace? We walk by grace through faith alone. That's the way we're saved. And that's the way we walk. And if you ever go past that and you begin to try to gain your status with God and become pleasing with God through your own efforts, then you're falling under legalism. Okay? Watch out for people who give you a religion of do's and don'ts. You can't do this. You can't do this. You have to do this. Then you watch out for that. All right. Now, to whom we did not yield, verse number 5, submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And I like this verse number 6. But those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about James. He's talking about Peter. He's talking about John. He's talking about the apostles. You know what he's saying? Hey, it makes no difference to me. They didn't impress me at all. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. He's not put down, but he's saying they didn't impress me one bit. Hey, I'm a born-again believer. They're a born-again believer. We're all equal in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. But on the contrary, when they saw, now he's going to give you the end story of this council, which we're going to look at over a couple of weeks, but I'll go ahead and read it. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also, Paul can make some long sentences, can't he? Also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seems to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, hey, they submitted to this truth. They gave me and Barnabas the hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You know what the one rule they gave them? You got to add something if you're a Jew. You got to add something to that grace. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we didn't have to be told to do, Paul says. That's part of our heart, part of the Holy Spirit that's in us, the very thing which we also were eager to do. Now, I want to ask a hypothetical question right here. We need to ask this. What would Paul have done if he had gone to this Jerusalem council there with Peter and Paul and James and all the apostles and all of these church elders from all out throughout the land, and they had decided that you must be circumcised, you must keep the Mosaic law, you must keep the Sabbath, you must keep the feast, you must do the sacrificial system, plus its grace, and that's how you're saved. What would Paul have done at that point? Would he have said, okay, we've got had this council, we've all come together, we've decided a case, I'm going to submit to the council. You know, no. Who was Paul submitting to? Jesus Christ. That's where he got his revelation. And that revelation came to an expert in the Scriptures. And Paul understood that all the Scriptures pointed to grace. And now he wasn't going to have that taken away from him under any condition. So if they had told him, hey, it's grace plus law, he just would have left the Jerusalem church and he would have broken off with them and never had anything to do with them again. Friends, I'm going to tell you something right now. If Chuck Smith walked in this room this very moment and he said, guys, I've decided from my study of the Bible that it's grace plus the Ten Commandments. You're saved by grace, but you continue in grace by keeping the Ten Commandments. I would have to leave. If you wanted to stay, you could stay. But I would have to leave Calvary Chapel at that point. Because it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And don't let anybody ever take that away from you. All right, now, let's go back to Acts 15. Look at verse number 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So here they come, they're up here in Antioch, and they're going down to Jerusalem, and they go down to Phoenicia, probably Sidon and Tyre, and those are the big cities there, and then they go down into Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And you know Paul, he's not going to miss an opportunity to speak. And so all along the way he stops and describes the conversion of the Gentiles, and hey, those brothers were excited. It caused great joy to all the brethren. I mean, that the Gentiles were being saved, that salvation was by grace, by the Spirit of God. They were excited about that. They were sick of the law. Friends, if you've ever been under the law doesn't do anything but make you bitter and sick and impotent. That's all it does. And condemned. And so, man, grace was a great thing for these new believers. Grace was a great thing for these Jewish brethren in Samaria and in Phoenicia. All right, and they came, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles. Now, that's the same thing we were looking at in Galatians. They were received by John and Peter and Paul and probably Philip and some of the other apostles. They were received by the elders. All the pastors from the various area had gathered. This was a big dispute. I think all of them were fighting this at this time. And they reported all the things that God had done with them. How God had done the great miracle in Antioch, all the miracles that he had done or how all the Gentiles had been saved in Antioch, and how all the Gentiles had been saved on the very first missionary journey, and now they were back in Antioch, and things were happening great, and so they gave this report. But, we always got those buts there. But, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now these are the people that Paul was talking about in Galatians when he said, what did he call them? He didn't call them Pharisees, false brethren. Now, here's a danger here. Watch this, and I've reiterated this danger on several occasions. They believed, but they didn't believe unto salvation. Friends, you cannot be under law You read the book of Galatians, and I can't wait till we get there. But you can't have it both ways. If you decide to go under one piece of the law, Paul says in Galatians, you are under the whole law. And you take yourself outside the grace of God when you do that. You trample upon the blood of Jesus Christ. What do you think God thinks about that? Trampling on the blood of his son. Does he like that? No. All right, so here were these Pharisees. Now, what were they doing here? First of all, I got to ask that question. Well, they were like Paul. I mean, they were well-versed. You want to know the Old Testament experts in Scripture at that time, it was the Pharisees. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. So, hey, the ones that were really honest with the Scriptures and had looked at the prophets and had watched what had happened to Jesus Christ on that cross and his resurrection on the third day and had talked to the witnesses, they were honest with themselves and said, he is the Messiah. And I think they became believers at that point. But they were unwilling to give up the law. And because they were unwilling to give up the law, they believed he was the Messiah, but they never received him into their hearts as Messiah and God of their life. And so they were still trying to do this whole thing under a law, and Jesus was going to be the Messiah who would come and save the nation. They weren't any different than they were before. Okay? All right, it says, so some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary, now they're going to add something here, to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, we don't care, Paul and Barnabas, what you've seen. We don't care what miracles God has done through the Gentiles. Legalists, let me tell you, they're stubborn people. They're very stubborn. We don't care what you say. We refuse to hear it. They refuse to see the truth. And they don't care what God is doing. They're a bunch of sourpusses. They say, you got to keep the law of Moses. You know what I would have asked him at that point if I had been Paul, and I wouldn't be surprised if Paul didn't ask him, have you kept the law of Moses? Have you kept that law perfectly? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, I was blameless, but I know I was a whitewashed tomb full of dead man's bones. My heart had not been changed. My heart was still wicked and evil, and you know yours is too. So anyway, they just couldn't see that. All right, now, in verse number 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. So here we have this first council. This is what church historians call the first council of Jerusalem, versus some will actually call it the second council, because there was one earlier, you remember, when Peter had come after he had had the visit at Cornelius' house. So some will call it the second, some will call it the first. I just call it a meeting, a gathering of church leaders to determine God's truth, not to formulate God's truth. All right, now, and that's why they're going to come up with the right solution to this. Verses 7 through 9, it says, and when there had been much dispute is a nice way of saying, again, they had a big fight. They were fighting over it. And Peter rose up. Now, Peter had a lot of respect amongst the brethren. Why? Hey, he had walked and talked with the Lord himself. He had seen the Lord resurrected. He had preached the great sermon at Pentecost. He had the miracle of the angel when he had been arrested. It's interesting, actually, just stop and think about this a minute. What's Peter even doing here right now? I mean, because the last time we saw Peter, what had happened to Peter? Do you remember? Herod had the other James, he had removed his head, the brother of John, he had had his head removed, and he had arrested Peter, and he was said, man, if they like having James's head removed, how much do they like having Peter's head removed? And they were going to remove his head. And so what happened? The Lord sent an angel, and he got him out of jail, and where did Peter go? The last we saw, he went to the prayer meeting to thank all the people for praying for him, and they couldn't even believe he was there. And then what did he do? He fled the city. I said at that time, some people believe he went into Babylon at that particular time, in the area of Babylon. Some say that he went back up to Caesarea. That's kind of what I believe. He went back up to Caesarea and just went fishing again and for a while. But in any case, Herod's dead now. He's come back to Jerusalem. He's going to end up for sure in Babylon at some point because he's going to write his letters from Babylon. So we know that. But it's interesting that he's back here. And so apparently there's not much persecution going on at this point. So So Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles we should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So what he does, what story is he relating? He's going back over the story of Cornelius and how Cornelius and his household were saved and how they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, how they spoke in tongues, and how all of that happened by the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone. It was the work of the Holy Spirit who purified them by faith. I mean, were they circumcised? No. Did they keep the Sabbath? No. Did they do any sacrifices to get to that point? No. They just believed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Peter was sharing the gospel with them, and he shared it, and they believed. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter didn't lay hands on them or anything. And so this was totally a work of God by grace. And so Peter says in verse 10, and I like what he says here. Watch. He says, "Therefore, since we know God is doing this by grace alone, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You know, that's interesting that Peter would say that, because we've studied Peter through the Gospels and through Acts so far. He was a pretty self-righteous Jew at one time, wasn't he? He was a pretty prideful man at one time. And so he's come to the point of humility where he realizes that he couldn't keep the law either, that it's totally by grace. And so he says, "Hey, why are you going to put that yoke on them? That's the yoke that destroyed the nation. Because the nation, as a nation, we were to keep the law. We couldn't keep the law, and we rebelled against God, and our nation was destroyed. That's how come we got Romans around us right now. Because we couldn't bear this yoke. Why are we going to put this yoke right back upon the Gentiles? It's too heavy to bear. But we believe," here's the gospel, friends, right here, "that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." We're saved by grace through faith alone, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved when the Holy Spirit comes into us and we believe in Jesus Christ. We're not saved on our own. It's a work of God. It's all of grace. And then there was a silence. And now Barnabas and Paul are going to step up. And Barnabas and Paul, it says in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So Barnabas and Paul get to make their case. And they say, "Hey, we saw signs and wonders. We saw God working miracles. We saw these people sealed in the Holy Spirit. They received God. They were saved. We baptized them in water. All of this work was done by God. They didn't keep any Sabbaths. They didn't get circumcised. They didn't do any sacrifices. There was no law involved in it at all. It was all grace." So Peter's made his case. Paul and Barnabas have made their case that it's all grace. How are they making that case, though? They're making that case through what? Through what they've seen, through experiences, through signs and wonders. Is that enough? I'll ask you that. Is that enough? Can you base a doctrine, especially a doctrine is essential, I mean, this is the most essential doctrine there is. A doctrine is an essential doctrine. Can you base that upon your experience? Can you base that upon signs and wonders? No. What does it have to be? That's great to have those experiences. I think the experiences of a true believer do match up with truth. The signs and wonders that are really of God do match up with truth. So what has to happen? What's really what's missing here in this argument? They need to match all of this up with what? The Word of God. So now James is going to do exactly that as we come back to the text. It says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take them out, take out of them a people for his name. Actually, James is probably saying, hey, we did this once before. Peter told us about the vision that he had, about the sheet that came down from heaven, how God said that what I make clean, don't call unclean, how Cornelius and his household had been saved. He told us about this, and if you remember, he's telling this council, if you remember when all of that happened, we said that's good, let them go. I mean, they're saved. That's great. We praise God. But now we're getting to this issue of law, and we've heard from Peter, we've heard from Paul and Barnabas, and we're hearing that God is in this because of these signs and these wonders and these miracles, that these Gentiles are being saved. Now, does it agree with Scripture? Watch what he says in verse 15. He says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Not just prophet. He's going to quote one prophecy. But friends, I went through this a couple of weeks ago. I could take you through almost every prophet, and it speaks of the time when the Gentiles will be saved. And how will they be saved? By the grace of God. Okay, they will come to the light. That's basically what will happen. They will come to the light and they will be saved. But he's going to use one prophecy. He uses Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. All in the Greek? All. Who does all of salvation? God. Friends, all of it is a work of God. Now, let's talk about this prophecy just a little bit. Amos wrote this prophecy sometime around, scholars believe, around 760 B.C. And if you read, if you've ever read or studied the entire prophecy of Amos, what's it about? It's about judgment of all the nations. It's about judgment of all. He kind of does a bullseye thing. He kind of starts throwing darts at different nations around Jerusalem. I mean, around Judea. And then what he does, he throws a dart at Israel. And he says the northern kingdom's going to be destroyed for all of their sin. And all the guys that reading this prophecy in Judea are clapping their hands and saying, get them. They deserve it. It's an evil place. And then what does he do next? He says, you're going to be destroyed too. Now that prophecy was fulfilled. In 721 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria came down and he conquered the northern kingdom and he took them all into captivity. He left a few people behind that would become the Samaritans, but most of them he took away into captivity. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came down. And he destroyed the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so Amos's prophecy was fulfilled exactly as he said it would be fulfilled. And if you read Amos, I'm going to tell you something. It's a pretty gloomy book. It's not something you read to get an uplift in your spirit. I mean, unless you want to read the last chapter. I mean, the book is pretty gloomy except that last chapter. And in that last chapter, and really centered around these two verses right here, you get this great prophecy of hope, this prophecy that the kingdom of David would be restored. What a great hope is in that prophecy. Well, this is an example of what we call in theology prophetic foreshortening. I've talked about this before. Let me see if I can explain it to you. It would be like you looking at a big mountain peak and seeing several little mountains around it. And you look at that mountain peak and it looks like all of those mountains are all together, as if they're right there together. But if you were to walk to those mountains, the first mountain you would come to, you would get up on top of that mountain and you'd still see you're far away from that big mountain peak and you'd see the other mountain peaks right there with it. And then you'd walk to that next mountain peak and you would see another space between that and the bigger mountain peak and so on and so on and so on. Well, that's like prophetic foreshortening. What the prophets often did, they would give a prophecy and it would go all the way to the end of time. And this prophecy does that. But it also has intermediary fulfillments that you could come up and then you could look for another fulfillment. Are you following what I'm saying there? All right, now, so this is an example of that. The kingdom was destroyed, but there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in 539 B.C. with the decree of Cyrus. You remember the decree of Cyrus where Cyrus said, hey, you guys can go back into the land now. And you can go back and you can rebuild your temple. And you can read the book of Nehemiah. You can read the book of Ezra. You can read the book of Zechariah, where Zerubbabel builds the second temple, which would later become Herod's temple. And Herod's temple would be built, and the Gentiles would come to Herod's temple to seek the kingdom of God, to seek God. And so there was a partial fulfillment there. But as we're looking at this in Acts right now, they're only a few years away from Herod's temple being destroyed. In 70 AD, Titus, this general, is going to come down, and he's going to totally destroy the temple. He's going to put them out of business. And there's going to be no place for the Jews to come to worship God, and really looks like there's no place for the Gentiles to come and worship God. Now, but we go back to this chapter here, the ninth chapter of Amos, this quotation from the ninth chapter of Amos, and we see fulfillment of this. You know when the fulfillment of this happens again? It's happening right now before your very eyes. The nation, the kingdom of David, the tabernacle of David is being built right before your very eyes now. And what's going to happen? Well, Armageddon's going to come. We're going to come to the end times. I don't believe anything will happen to that nation till then. I might be wrong. It could happen, and then we have another fulfillment. But I believe when the end times come, then we're going to get we're heading that way pretty soon, it looks like. Here comes Armageddon. And then after Armageddon, what happens? Jesus Christ returns. He returns, and there's the final fulfillment of this. It seems like the final fulfillment of this. He comes and he establishes his kingdom on earth. He rebuilds the Davidic kingdom, and the kings of all the earth go to Jerusalem. All of us go to Jerusalem to worship God in the very flesh. Friends, that's the day I look forward to. But you know what? That's not what James is speaking of here. Maybe indirectly. James is speaking by the Spirit of God. And what he's doing right here, he's talking about a spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. Let me see if we can get that down. All right, who do you think maybe the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, is in a spiritual sense? Jesus Christ was the tabernacle of David. Jesus Christ himself was, remember what Jesus Christ said? Destroy this tabernacle. That's the same word that we got right here. And in 3 days, I will raise it back up. So after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle which has fallen down. On the third day, I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Why does he set it up? Why is Jesus back on his throne? So that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord. See, when Jesus Christ was killed and put into that grave and raised on the third day, it was for you and I. See, it was raised up. That tabernacle was raised up so you and I can seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who were called by his name. What's called by his name? Who's called by the name of Christ? We're Christians. That's who are called. We're the Gentiles who are called by his name. We're the ones who seek Christ. Says the Lord who does all things. Is it by the law? Is it by self-effort? Is it through your effort? No, it's by the Lord who does all of these things. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, we got to read this last verse. If this doesn't kind of throw you back a little, there's something wrong with you. Known to God, and he makes this statement. I mean, he's full of the Spirit speaking this word with. Now, I have no doubt. Known to God from eternity are some of his stuff he does. Known to God from eternity are all his works. What's all mean in the Greek? All. Everything that God has ever done on this earth. He knew it from eternity. He saw it happen before it happened. Friends, he's seen everything. He's done everything. All of it is his work. See, everything that he's done, everything that's ever happened, every work of God that's ever been done, he knew it would happen before it happened. That's why Amos could make a prophecy like he made. because God knew everything before, everything he would do even in eternity. I argue with some people about this quite often. One of those theological debates, fights, much dispute, you might want to call it. There's a heresy out there they call process theology. It takes all sorts of forms. Evolutionists believe in process theology. Friends, if you believe in evolution, you are a process theologist, theologian. You know why? Let me explain to you why. Because what you're saying is God is capricious and God really doesn't know what he's doing, so he had to evolve this thing over time. He couldn't create Adam and Eve in the garden like the Bible says because he wasn't smart enough to do that. He had to learn. See, God, process theology says God is ever-changing, God is always learning, he's always adjusting his plans. He's like us. He's sort of capricious. He's just winging it as he goes. Friends, if that's your God, I feel sorry for you. I feel very sorry for you. Friends, that's not what this statement says. This statement says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Now, I put some big words in the title today and I didn't want to scare you off. But that statement by itself proves the ontological arguments for God, for the existence of God, or the tenets of God, of who God is. Ontology is real, is not a big word. The onto means being, your being. Logic means logic. The logic of being is all it's saying right there. The logic of who God is. Who is he? All three arguments. There's three arguments for who God is. One, he's omniscient. He knows everything. You talk about a know-it-all. He is the ultimate know-it-all. He knows everything in the past, in the present, and in the future. Known to God from eternity are all his works. He is omniscient. Now, that means anything that's happened, he's already seen it happen. That's why the prophets, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to make this prophecy, now let me go to work to make it happen. No, he's seen it happen. He's already seen it happen. He's in eternity. We can't understand that. He understands it and puts it in his word. We can't understand it. All we have to accept that by faith that it's true. Now, if he is omniscient, he has to be omnipotent. Omni means all. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He has all power. Friends, you can't know it all if you don't have the power to make it all happen. So he has the power to make his plans happen exactly the way he wants them to happen. And in order to have all power and to be omniscient, he also has to be omnipresent. Friends, he has to be present everywhere and every time throughout history. He has to be present before the creation. He has to be present after the creation. He's present everywhere throughout eternity. If he was just present back in the beginning and he's not here now, then he can't see his plans through. See, so what James is saying here, here's what he's saying. He said, God knew the work that he was going to do in the Gentiles before eternity. And he made it happen. Because how did he make it happen? Because he is the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Savior. And really where he's going to conclude with this, who are we to second guess God? If this is part of his plan, he's not capricious. He's not changing his plan. This is the plan he wrote about in Amos. He wrote about in Genesis. He wrote about in Micah. He wrote about in Zechariah. Hey, he knew this was going to happen before it even happened. So who are we now to say that the Gentiles can't be saved by grace alone through faith alone? Who are we to say that we're to be saved by the law? That's not his plan. We can see from all of this that that's not his plan. Now, here's where I want to conclude with this. You say, what's this got to do with me? Friends, there's no better news than what I just gave you. That God has known to God from eternity are all his works. All his works. He knew from eternity. Friends, he knew the work he was going to do with the Jews. He knew what he was going to do with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from eternity with Joseph and all of those people. David, he knew all of that from eternity. He had planned Ruth to be David's great-grandmother before she was even born. Guess what? I'm his work, and you're his work too. Put your name right there. Known to God from all eternity is all his work he was going to do in George, in you. Friends, he saw the work he was going to do in me and you before the world was created. He saw me glorified before he said, in his light before he said, let there be light. How? Because he is omniscient and he knows all. Friend, he is omnipotent and he has the power to finish the work that he starts. And he is omnipresent. He lives in me. He's present in my heart. And he will be present in my heart forever. And he who begin a good work in me will see it to the end. Praise, he knew me before I was born. He will know me throughout eternity. And I don't have to do anything but love Jesus Christ. He does the rest. Anything I do for him, it's him doing it through me. Anything else is legalism. And it's not pleasing to God. Friends, that means I can rest in Jesus Christ. Not in my works, not in my good deeds, not in my goodness. I rest in him because he sees me glorified in heaven. We talked about this in Revelation when all the saints were around the throne. If I could gotten you a picture of that, you would have seen Wilbert way down up in there. Maybe even Matt, if we looked hard enough, if he was there. He'll be there. You'll see, there's a picture of me up there. God has already seen that happening. He's seen us at the wedding supper of the Lamb already. That's why he can tell us about it. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, friends, you're going to be there. It's your choice, though. He knew what choice you would make before he created the universe. You see how this takes all the burden off of you and frees you up to live for God and let him live through you? Friends, he does all things, Amos said, James said, because he's our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for who you are in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your plan for us was laid before the foundation of the world. And that we can rest in you, Lord. That it's your work, not ours. You do it all, Lord, not us. Lord, help us to do that. Those that are burdened under law here today, Lord, I ask you to free them. Those that don't know you, I ask you to free them from the bondage of this world. Lord, free us all to see Jesus Christ in glory, just to rest in the fact that we're going to live forever in him and that he's working his work in us and nothing can stop it, not even us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who you are in Jesus, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.